Professor before the judge. I had to think of that fact as we think of God, the righteous judge. And he's going to do it right, but yet we have an intercessor. We have a defense attorney, if you will. And that's part of Jesus' activity now. Our text this evening, I've chosen the words of a man who said a lot of right things to make a point that was completely wrong. In fact, he was so wrong, and the Bible says that God's wrath was kindled. And yet I've chosen the words of this man for a text this evening because he's given us an outline and some wonderful truths. But the whole time he was saying all these right things, he was dead wrong in what he was his main point. You may turn with me to the book of Job. Chapter 11 is our text. The man I'm talking about is named Zophar, the Naamathite. And he was one of Job's friends who came to give him advice after Job's life went to pieces and everything went wrong, and there he was in complete misery, and here come his three friends, at least three of them. And it seems like the words of Zophar were maybe the most severe. Some commentators have given him the name of the hothead of the group, Zophar being pretty severe and maybe a bit hot-headed. Let's look at what he says here. Let's read Job chapter 11, the first six verses to start. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." Zophar is just letting Job have it. He says, you're claiming innocence, you're claiming it's all okay, and nobody in innocence suffers like you. He says, I wish God would come and just tell us how it is. You're lying. You're making a mock of things. In fact, all this terrible stuff that happened to you, you deserve worse, I'm sure. I don't know. Did he have the right motives? I don't know. But he wished that he could hear from God and God would set the record straight, and he seemed pretty convinced that he knew what God would say. If we turn over to chapter 20, we have another long rant from Zophar the hothead. Job 20, Zophar says, he said, verse 2, he said, my thoughts caused me to answer, and for this I make case. It seems like he was bottling it up, and he just heard Job, all chapter 19, Job was talking, and it seems like Zophar just couldn't take it anymore, and he blew it. And he said pretty much the same thing. He said, verse 4, knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed on the earth? He said, as long as men have been on the earth, verse 5, the triumphing of the wicked is short. See, Job, you had it going on, and it fell apart because you're wicked. That's why you're in this, that's why you are where you are, because the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Though his excellency, though this wicked man's excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. And on he goes through this whole chapter, and he just lays into Job, and he gives all kind of some pretty graphic illustrations, and he just drives his point after point. And I believe he was a pretty passionate man, and he was letting him have it. And look at the last three verses here. I believe we want to look at verse 27. The heavens shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his good shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of the wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. Zophar said a lot of right things. In fact, I can't find anything wrong with what he said other than the fact that Job was the wrong target. A lot of what he said is exactly right. The wicked and the hypocrites do have a short moment a lot of times, and it does catch up to them, and we know that. Back to chapter 11. As I thought of our special service this evening, to give an answer of our relationship with the God of heaven. And one thing we learn from the story of Zophar and Job's other friends, we learn that we men, we humans, don't have a very good track record of knowing others' hearts, do we? We see fruits, we hear what people say, we have ideas, we draw conclusions, all of us, we do, about others. And yet it's only God that really knows the hearts of men. And maybe there are some Zophars here that this evening that wish that God would come into the council room and show the secrets and show what's wrong with our brother, what we are pretty sure is all wrong with him. Maybe you're here and feel that way. Or maybe you're here and you feel like, how can I really even know my own heart? Can I? And as we take inventory and as we examine ourselves, like we're told to in Corinthians, in relation to communion and relation to the Lord's Supper. And sometimes that's a struggle and it's difficult. And have you ever wished the God of heaven would come and just tell you? And tell you exactly. Tell you why you're facing the trials. Can you imagine Job working through that and say, I can't think, no. And if he pretty bluntly told his friends, I'm right with God. And we're familiar with some of those questions. And I was a little nervous when Delbert started saying he's going to talk about one of the names of God, because I want to look at a number of attributes of God this evening as well, and there's not going to be any big overlap. So I thought of as I thought of counsel. One verse that we often, almost always think about in relation to counsel. In fact, I think it was our last council meeting's title that Brother Delbert preached, Search Me, O God. And sometimes we focus on the search me. And I'd like to more focus on the O God this evening. And think about who God is. A very brief summary, anyway, of who God is. And I didn't have the judge as one of those. I think we're going to talk about his justice a bit, kind of the same. And that's what brought me to chapter 11. I'm going to use the words here from verse 13 as a title. If thou prepare thine heart. That's what Zophar told Job. And we're going to read that here in a minute. If thou prepare thine heart. Let's pick up reading. We read the first six verses. I'd like to now read the rest of the chapter here, Job chapter 11, starting at verse 7. And the first point I have is right here from verse 7. Can you search out God? Let's read verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning, and thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. But the eye of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. Can you search out God? And Zophar knew the answer, and Job knew the answer, and we all know the answer. God, we run out of words to describe God. We run out of capacity to even grasp God. The size and the power and the magnitude of this great God. God is incomprehensible. That means we can't comprehend, we can't understand God. We could spend a lifetime learning, and we still come to Paul's conclusion. Paul says in Romans, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Not only can we not find out God, Paul says, who gave God counsel? Who gave him anything? God's totally sufficient, self-sufficient. Canst thou by searching find out God? He's unsearchable. We can't wrap our minds around it. Google can't help us with who God is. There's much more. The most brilliant mind of any human anywhere can't fathom all of God, can't search him out. And so maybe then there's no use trying or what? I don't enjoy just tearing into something that I know I'm never going to be able to conquer. I don't enjoy really just putting a lot of effort into something that I know I'm only going to get halfway through and I'm going to spin out. But I came across, I think, it's from the Doctrines of the Bible, A Precious Thought. You may recognize it. I think I may have shared it here a few years ago. I quote, "Notwithstanding all that may be said about God being both unsearchable and incomprehensible, simplicity is one of his most outstanding characteristics. It is written upon every page of his handiwork. While no human may know all about him, every rational being may know something enough to encourage him to continue the study of the word and work, and rejoice in receiving progressive revelations of his divine truth." There's a lot of big words in there, but in a nutshell, the fact about God is, as though he's incomprehensible and nobody ever will understand all about him, he is also very simple. And every one of us can understand enough about God, and we can continue to learn, and we can enough that we can rejoice in receiving more understanding. Verse 7 here, Zophar calls him, says, "Canst thou find out the Almighty?" And we recognize that as a term that only can belong to God, Almighty. He is more powerful, but he's not just Almighty. He is the Almighty, the only one with the title. He's the top. It's so much bigger and so much more powerful and so much more complex God's power is than anything man can design. Because anything man comes up with is, we would say, is mighty. God is almighty. God the Almighty spoke the world into existence. God the Almighty sustains it. God the Almighty shows his unlimited power in storms and earthquakes and volcanoes. And God the Almighty will cause the heavens to pass away with a great noise. God the Almighty will cause the earth and the works that are therein to be burned up. Not only did he create and sustain, but God the Almighty will superintend the destruction of what he created in his time. Verse 8 and 9, God the Almighty is immeasurable. We can't fathom his size. God can't be contained to size and dimensions and weight and all these things that we need to comprehend something. You know, you see, sometimes you see videos, or maybe you're lucky enough to be along the road and you see one of those super loads going. And we like to understand this, boys. We like to think about it. How many axles? How much weight? Did they have a pusher truck? How did they move? What? And we want numbers. We want dimensions. We want it's got to be tangible. We got to have something so we can put it into our minds, but not God. The measure thereof, or high as the heavens, deeper than the hell. The hell means here the center of the earth is the word that's translated hell. That's God. He is immeasurable. David was meditating on that very thing, I think, when he wrote these words. He said, if I ascend up to the heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, again, the center of the earth, behold, thou art there. And David said, God is just everywhere. You can't put bounds on him. You can't say, here's an end or here's a corner. But God is immeasurable. Verse 10, God is sovereign. If God decides to do something, if he decides to cut it off or shut it up or gather together, who can hinder him? God answers to no one. God is sovereign. He's a supreme power. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. In United States government, the founding fathers took very careful care to establish a set of checks and balances so that everyone in this country answers to someone. The president is not a supreme power. He answers to Congress, and there's checks and balances, but not so with our God. Any checks or balances in heaven or in earth are ones he put there. He answers to no one. We're afraid of mighty men. We're afraid of a mighty man with supreme power. We call him a dictator. Dictators answer to nobody. They retain their power by showing their authority, and often they do it by unpredictable and irrational things. And they need to keep their subjects in pretty great fear, because that's their power. That's how they operate, and that's their premise of operation, and by force. And most times, human dictators, the longer they're in power, the more brutish they become, and the more tyrant they become, a tyrant. And I've met humans who look at God maybe from that perspective, and they fear him because they see God as this great power not answering to anyone. And there's people who I believe the devil, when he tells them that God is ordering things in their lives to keep them under and to just keep them subject to him. And it's not, they don't see God as a loving God. They see him as a tyrant moving things around for his selfish pleasures. We know, we're going to look at that just a bit later, that God is exactly the opposite. Just hold that thought for a few minutes. Let's continue on looking what Zophar tells us about God. Verse 11, he knoweth, for he knoweth vain men. Nothing is hid, no one can hide. Nothing escapes his eye. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But God isn't like us. God isn't like Zophar. God didn't just see and hear. The actions and the words of Job, and that's all we can do is see and hear and go by what we see and hear. But God knows thoughts. God knows intents. God knows my motives. Just like God knew Job and Zophar didn't. But God knows. But not only does he know everything about everybody, But we must couple this with his absolute righteousness and holiness, his perfection. And that brings us, as we think of his righteousness and his perfection, it brings us to consider his justice. He is the judge. He will judge every deed, the Bible tells us. Verse 11 tells us, Zophar also says that he seeth wickedness. God, who is absolute holy, sees wickedness. He's not holy because he learned how to be holy. He's not holy because he was, I can't think of the word, conformed. He's not holy because he was transformed. He's not holy because he grew into it. But God is holy because he's holy. He wrote the book. He is holiness. He is the measure for all other holy or unholy things. And God hates sin. He seeth wickedness, and he hates it just as much as he loves the good. He will not, he cannot allow sin into his presence. He will consider it. Here, verse 11 says, and that word means perceive and discern and fully understand. God fully understands the wicked thoughts, words, and actions of every person, and he knows. And the Bible tells us he will avenge himself, and every wicked work will be answered for. And I believe it's 1 Peter tells us he judgeth according to every man's work. And so truly we can echo the words of the psalmist. He said, "For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" And the Lord is eternal. He always was. He always will be. He's always the same. "I change not," he said. And what the Bible tells us from thousands of years ago is just as sure and true and exactly the same as it ever was. "I change not." And this is the God that 60 or 70 of us tonight are going to say, I'm at peace with God. The God who can see right into the middle, who doesn't only know what you said today, but what you meant when you said it and how you felt before you said it and after you said it. The God of heaven who is almighty, the judge of all the earth. And so there's certainly a bit of awe and reverence as we consider that. As we consider God's complete righteousness and his complete holiness and his 100% perceiving and knowing, is it not just a bit presumptuous for anyone to say, "I'm right with him"? Is it even possible? Or is it possibly a bit haughty and high-minded of anyone to claim right standing with God, so we consider who he is? But God is just as much a God of love. And his great love wherewith he loved us, and while we were yet sinners, he loved us. And God is a God of grace, mercy, and peace. Paul addressed three letters in the New Testament, both of his letters to Timothy and the one to Titus, with very similar words. Here's the one from 2 Timothy chapter 1. He addressed, "Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Three very precious attributes of God that makes it possible for any of us to be here, let alone give a peace testimony. Grace, the unmerited favor that is promised to be sufficient for whatever we face. Grace. Sufficient, never in danger of running out or running low or running short or being shortchanged. "My grace is sufficient for thee." Mercy. Who is it? Jeremiah that wrote, "It's of his mercies that we are not consumed." And David wrote, "He hasn't dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Mercy. Psalm 103, David says, "He knows our frame. And as a father pitieth his children. Great mercy. He is a God of great mercy. And all of this at such a great cost to him. And we're not going to look much at the sacrifice. I don't know what Brother Ron's planning to preach on Sunday, but we know that our communion service, we focus on the sacrifice and the cost, what it costs, what all God and Jesus, what they have put into making our relationship with them possible so that we can be reconciled. He gave his only son, and now he promises through his son. We have promises instead of condemnation. We have salvation instead of destruction. And he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I don't know where it's found, but the words come to mind, abundantly pardon. Surely a God of great mercy. And he's a God of peace. Five times I've counted, I think, in the epistles where it's mentioned, and he's called the God of peace. And you say, wait, your God is almighty. He has control of everything. And look at all the chaos and the suffering and the terrible things going on, and he's a God of peace? Yes, he is. You see, pride and strife bring confusion in every evil work, and that's the awful state of the wicked caused by wickedness. But to whoever chooses, we have this invitation, and let the God of peace rule in your hearts. And it's an invitation to us from God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so, he certainly is a God of peace. And any absence of peace in my life is certainly not a lack on God's part. The second point is the same as the title, prepare thine heart. And we have those words here from verses 13 to 15. As we relate to God and as we struggle to search out God and as we have an understanding of who God is, it produces a deep reverence for God. And we have here the words in verse 13, prepare your heart. We have similar words that Samuel said to the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. Prepare your hearts, put away strange gods. Sometimes they can be a bit hard to identify, even for ourselves. What is it in my life that is competing with my relationship with God? God is a jealous God. Serve him only. And Zophar was holding this out to Job as the answer to his problems. And it wasn't really the answer to Job's problems, was it? Job had already prepared his heart. But it is the answer to our problems today. Prepare your hearts. Put away the things that are causing problems between you and God. And in verse 13, seek God. Stretch out thine hands toward him. The second part of the verse, stretch out thine hands. It's the opposite response to that what I talked about a bit of people who fear God and see him as that brutish tyrant that's making their life difficult. But here's the right response. Stretch out your hands toward him. Seek him with your whole heart. Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Verse 14. God will not, cannot tolerate sin. And if iniquity is in your hand, if you have wrongdoing, and if wickedness is dwelling in your tabernacle within you, then put it away. And let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. having our sin dealt with is so important when relating to the great God, the great judge, or we will face the wrath of the Almighty. And I say living in sin is a sure sign of someone who doesn't understand God. Someone who doesn't understand, first of all, doesn't understand the fearful, great wrath of God. And second of all, someone who, maybe even more importantly, is someone who doesn't understand all that God has put into drawing us to Himself and His great desire and His mercy and all that He's willing to forgive and do for us if we'll just draw near. And that's what we have here in verse 15. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yes, indeed. To our great God, all 70 couple of members of the Cornerstone Church can lift up their face in a council meeting and say, I have peace with God. By the grace of God, things are right between me and God. Sure, He's a great God who can't stand sin, who can't, He will not overlook it. And Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, and he gave a whole list of sins, terrible sins, fornication, and I forget, I read them, but I forgot, but a whole list of sins. And he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And truly, to all sinners everywhere, that is God's offer, that's God's invitation, that we can be washed and be made clean, that we be sanctified, not only cleaned up, but set apart for special service and justified just like we had never sinned. And then we have verses 18 and 19. And the third point I have, I just called it secure rest. Do you notice that? It actually starts maybe in verse 17. It's woven in starting way back in 15, but that security and rest. Verse 18, thou shalt be secure because there is hope. And thou shalt, verse 19, thou shalt lie down and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. We can face the great God, the righteous judge of all the earth, in security and rest. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and that endearing term of those who are at peace with God, drawing to Him. And even though we know He is a great God, we can lie down and none shall make thee afraid. And yes, certainly, humbly, each of us can claim by the grace of God to be experiencing the peace of God.